Almighty God, we thank you for this opportunity to come and to listen to you. And I just pray that as we reflect on these thoughts, on things that block and hinder our relationship with God, with you, that we wouldn't be content just to be in a position where we are coming up with excuses, but Lord, that we might, in seeing some of these blocks, want to move forward in our growth and our understanding of who you are, and that you might teach us and minister to us. And I pray this not only for the sake of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his renown, but I pray this as well as we are people who need to follow you and we need to be fed by you, our good shepherd. So we ask this thing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be here in Western Sydney. I come out to the west. My wife grew up in the inner city, and we get to Parramatta. My wife thinks we're at the uttermost part of the earth. And it's funny, it depends how you are or where you're from, but I know I come out to Para, and sometimes people out at Parramatta say, we're Westies. And I think, no, you're not. Okay? So you go out to Emu Plains and you meet people out there and say, we are Westies. And I think, no, you're not. You see, I grew up my influential years in the town of Lithgow. We are the true Westies. And it's from my glory days at Lithgow High School I'd like to start off with today in looking at this subject of roadblocks and having these things that hinder us from getting to know God. I think if you're like me, there are things that you know, you even come to a conference like this where you're quite comfortable talking about the issues, you have lunch with some good people, you introduce yourselves and you talk about kind of the vibe of the Christian faith. But truth be known, when you get back tomorrow morning or you're starting work on Monday, the reality is that many of us struggle with having a good relationship with God. We kind of know what it's meant to be about, and we know the cliches to say on the weekend or at conferences, but many of us struggle with the reality of that in our day-to-day living experience. And that kind of thing reminds me of my early days at that fine educational facility, Lithgow High School. And it just so happens, I've got a book here from Year 8. In my days at Lithgow High School in the subject of English. And I don't know why my mum even kept this rubbish, but I've got a copy here, and I looked in the back, and in the back we were required in the course of my Year 8 studies to read a book called Island of the Blue Dolphins. Now I have no doubt that the Island of the Blue Dolphins is a fine literary piece of work, but you know what? When you're 15, you don't have time for the Islands of the Blue Dolphin. Now, unfortunately for me, the whole assessment of the year was going to be based upon the reading of this book, Islands of the Blue Dolphin. So I did what most 15-year-olds who had a bit of genius in them did. I went and saw my mates. And I remember seeing Millsy and saying, Millsy, tell me what the Island of the Blue Dolphins is all about. Can you tell me in like 5 minutes? And so he gave me a bit of a rundown on the Island of the Blue Dolphins, and I just took notes, and that's terrific. And then I looked on the back cover, and the back cover had a bit of a blurb, so I kind of picked up what I thought was the storyline. And then I proceeded to do my major assessment, which I have here in this wonderful book that you can see later on. And so I did this thing on the Islands of the Blue Dolphin, and I was required to give insight into that which I learned and that which I knew to be true. And so I started off, as most people do, with a nice title page. But then I had a double page spread of the table of contents, just sort of drawing it out a little bit. And then I started my assignment, and I put things down like, here's a two page spread on the clothes that I would wear if I were on the Island of the Blue Dolphins. Pages 6 and 7, I decided I'm going to do another title page. So I did a second group on the Island of the Blue Dolphins. I finally moved on to say, if I were to spend the rest of my life on a deserted island, like the Island of the Blue Dolphins, I would spend it with Madonna. And I've got a nice picture of Madonna there. It's even got a little fold-out section. Look at that. Hey? I did all sorts of things in this assignment. I kind of knew the vibe. I kind of knew what I thought it was about, so I continued along. I did a book review. I did some other things, and I sort of sidestepped. I drew a map of what the island looked like, and finally, I got to the end of my assignment, and the teacher put, and you can see the big red writing at the bottom here, she made these comments. The majority of this is based on your own imagination rather than the text. She says, I resent my time being wasted by having to mark such rubbish. She says, I doubt you have even read the novel. But you know what's even funnier? I got 20% for that assignment. How did I get to, I don't know. You know, there are some things you can get by with sort of knowing the vibe, knowing generally how it works, and you can sort of play the game, put the piece of the puzzle just in their regular place. But there are some things that you will get found out in if you don't know them. For me, it's not that significant that I didn't do well on The Island of the Blue Dolphins. Now, I'm sure it's a worthy novel, but there's no carry-on effect to that. However, the topic that we're looking at today is a topic where you can get by with other people thinking that you're a spiritual giant, and you can get by throwing out the cliches on what it means to have a relationship with God. But the important thing for you and I to consider is, if God were to sit you down and to say, have you read my text? Do you know the answers? Do you actually have a living and a true and an accurate relationship and fellowship with me? What would you say? I fear that many of us would say, well, I kind of know the vibe. The preacher tells me about it every week. If you're going to grow, there's a couple of things you need to do. You need to spend time in the Word. You need to spend time praying. And you need to spend time with good God's people. Now, that sounds great, but let me ask you this. Do you know how to do that? Do you know how to spend time in God's Word? Do you pray? If a young man who was 19 years of age came to you and said, will you disciple me? Would you be able to clearly articulate how he can grow and mature in Christ? You see, I think many of us have got into this habit where we know to talk about the issue of being a follower of Jesus, but we've forgotten the core essentials in growing in that relationship. And what I'd like us to do is focus on the negative issues this afternoon, some of the things that hinder us from growing. But I don't want us just to focus on that, because I think the temptation is we can say, oh yeah, it's really hard. There's lots of things that stop us from growing. And, you know, we might think there's something therapeutic about sharing our own shortcomings. What I'd like us to do is to move forward from that, admit some of those, recognize what these are. But then I'd like us to move forward into something of a positive nature. And to do that, I'd like us to, first of all, open your Bibles, if you've got them, to Psalm 1. We are not going to be doing a thorough exegesis of our text today. Rather, I'm just going to be using them to springboard into some of these thoughts. But I'd like us to begin thinking about this just as a structure. Here in this particular song, this was written by King David, likely. It's a very famous song, a well-known song, Psalm 1. It says this. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. There are some challenges that face us as we consider being men who have a good relationship with God. If I can liken it to this, you look at the psalm here, there's two movements. This is quite common in Hebrew poetry, where the author will state a negative and then he will respond with a positive. In this particular case, he begins with a positive. He's going to talk about what the righteous man is and what the righteous man does. He's going to say the righteous man, and in the Hebrew, the idea of righteous is the idea of being upstanding and walking in a way that is pleasurable and honoring to God. And here, the righteous one, the one that's living in this relationship with God, is likened by as a plant. He's likened as a tree that flourishes. But he's also determined by what he does not do. You'll notice there in verse 1, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of mockers. But, and then he will twist it and put the positive on it. But we want to start off and think about some of these negative things that hinder us from having a relationship with God. And I think there are three there that I've listed for you in your notes, and I'd like to walk through these challenges. What are the challenges that hinder our relationship with God? Well, the first I would suggest is one of these things that we don't do or we should not do, and that is the issue that we'll talk about here in regards to priorities. Let me start walking down through these here. First of all, we by nature prioritize things which are wrong. The very first way that we go down the wrong error and not move forward in righteousness and growth is by prioritizing our agenda above God's. You remember the account in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10. It's an interesting one, an interesting passage. In Mark's Gospel, there are a series of cycles in which Jesus will say, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to die. And it's usually met with responses like, hey, so who's going to be the greatest? And the disciples just don't get it. These are men who are like the blind guy. In Mark chapter 8, Mark does it this way. He starts off by talking about discipleship and following Christ. And there's a man blind, as you'll remember the account, and Jesus heals him. But if you recall in Mark's gospel, it takes two goes to get him right. He heals the man, and they ask the question, what can you see? And the man says, what? I see people, but they look like trees. Now, that's kind of a curious thing. How do you know what trees look like? If you're being blind, maybe you had sight as a boy. But he sees, but he doesn't quite see. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus touches him and heals him, and then he begins to see clearly. And at that stage of the game in Mark 8, that chapter is followed by a confession by Peter, where Jesus, who do people say that I am? And they rattle it off. Some people think you're this, that, or the other. What about you? Peter gives the correct answer. You are the Christ. And then Jesus says, look, this is what it means to be a follower of me, to grow in me, to have a relationship with me. You've got to understand that my discipleship requires me going to a cross. At which point, almost comical, Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him, okay? The apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, he's always putting his foot in it. Peter gets God and says, God, come over here for a moment. You are wrong on this issue. You see, Peter sees, but he doesn't see clearly. And that's why Mark probably puts that account there early on. But he goes through these cycles, and in the end, you get another blind man healed here in Mark chapter 10. But in Mark 10, they're going up, and Jesus once again has said, I am going to Jerusalem to die. And yet Peter comes back, James and John, there in verse 35 of chapter 10. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, talk about a ridiculous request. This is like my daughter, who's 6 years old, coming up and saying, Daddy, can you promise to do something? What is it? I can't tell you yet, but can you promise and just say yes? Okay, that's a ridiculous request, but that's the request always sounds like that here. Jesus, I think, humors him, and he says, what do you want me to do for you? Let one of us sit at your right and one left, the other said, in your glory. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Both drinking the cup and being baptized in the Old Testament language had the idea that was often attributed to chaos and suffering. And he asked, can you do this? And they answered, we can! I don't think so. But Jesus again says, well, you will drink the cup I drink. They will be persecuted. They will die and be baptized. But he said, I can't grant these. And at this point, the 10 heard about this. It says they became indignant with James and John. Here's what happens. You get these two boys, the Zebedee boys, probably related to Jesus, who come to him, and in the other accounts we read, come with the mother. You know, mother, that's always problems when you've got a Jewish mother along there with the boys. And they put in this request, at least in this account, Jesus, we want this position of honor. We have an agenda where we want to become great. We want to be on the top of the pile. We want to sit up here on the ladder. So we are going to work hard and we want to achieve that. And they've got it all wrong, because Jesus said, no, 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 it is not like the Gentiles. You know what they do? They lord it over people. And this is one of the profound things about the Christian life and your experience. Your life is not about you climbing some ladder, be it a corporate ladder, be it a church ladder, where you're going over other people to eventually get to the top of the pile. That is just the opposite of what God is wanting from us. You see, great people do not climb lesser men to get to the top. Great men hold lesser men on their backs. Jesus is going to say, it's not about climbing over people, and yet that's what we do by nature. We have an agenda. We want to succeed. And we often don't take Jesus' considerations of discipleship seriously. Rather, we put them aside and say, Jesus, I want to do this, I want to do that. And sometimes we even hide it behind good intentions. We want to just serve you. And as a result, sometimes we have a habit of putting aside what God might want for us because we have our own agenda that we want God to come on board with, rather than vice versa, jumping on board God's agenda and seeing where that leads us. That was the big problem, I think, or one of the problems at least, with this group of disciples. They thought it was their pedigree that helped them. In fact, if you look at most psychological studies, when they talk about self-esteem, they'll talk about things like pedigree, performance. And many of us spend our lives running after these things where we are pursuing our own agenda. Remember in the great Psalm, Psalm 23, it talks about the Lord being our shepherd. And it goes on and it gives several great images that are well known to us. But there's just a phrase there that I'd like to bring to your attention that I think is true of many of us. He says, I will fear no evil, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And he goes on, he says, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. You know what's interesting? That phrase, goodness and mercy will follow me. The verb is literally to chase. God's loving kindness and his goodness chase after us because God wants to bless us and pursue us. Here's the funny thing. God wants to bless us and he wants to have his good hand of favor resting on our life, but we're often so busy running and doing things that he has to run after us to bless us. Instead of slowing down and spending time with God, we have our own agenda, and as a result, that good relationship with God often suffers. Secondly, we think that success ultimately depends on us. The writer of Proverbs corrects this. He says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. We get that a little bit wrong. We think, make the horse ready for battle and then the victory's won. If we just do our things, we do this in church work as well. We often get busy planning at our elders' meetings, or we're working with the parish council or the wardens, and we'll go about doing all of these things. Nothing wrong with being active. But often it's just almost like a tipping our hat to God at the end, where we often don't include him and incorporate him into our plans. And we think that success ultimately is about whether we read a new book on leadership, whether we move our way up that ladder. But there's a folly to that. In fact, James chapter 3 talks about that. It's the man who says, you know what? I am going to go to this city tomorrow. Or I'm going to go to that city tomorrow. And the Lord rebukes them in that passage in James and said, you should say, I will do this if the Lord wills. Too many of us have it wrong. We do something and then we ask God to bless us rather than seeking first God's word and following his lead. But then we also ignore Jesus' radical call to discipleship. He's very clear. This is one of the things that I think I've been particularly challenged just reading this last week. I'm currently reading a book I read probably 15 years ago called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome by Kent Hughes. And it's interesting, in that book I was really challenged this week as I was reading it, as he reflected on the fact that those of us who are fathers, we often think that the highest point of ministry is to be the leader of your family and then other stuff seconds. Now while there's an element of truth to that, I think many of us have forgotten that Jesus calls us to follow him as the preeminent one in our lives, even above our family. Now hear me correctly, I'm not saying, and I've seen pastors do this, where they've abandoned their families for the sake of being involved with church. That's not what I'm condoning. However, I think we need to be careful, many of us, that we've gone just the opposite way. We've ignored this radical cry of Jesus. He said, if you want to follow me, you must love me more than your mother, your father, your brothers and your sisters for the sake of me and my gospel. I think many of us have grown uncomfortable with that idea and we've said, Jesus, well, we've got to be good family men first and then the rest of the stuff will fall into place. Again, hear me right. You need to love your family. I like what Luther says. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ said, love your neighbor as yourself. Martin Luther responded and said, love your wife. She's the closest neighbor you've got. Okay, I think there's a truth to that, where you need to look after your family. In fact, in the pastoral epistles, where they're choosing a leader of a church, that's one of the categories that I look for. But I think one of the things that can block us and hinder us from moving forward in God's agenda is often that we say there are some things which we are not going to hand over to God, including oftentimes our family life. And I think if we are going to get past that, we need to radically think through Jesus' call. But there's also the problem of direction. Not only do we have the problem of priorities where we say, well, you know, we've got other more important things, pursuing success and that sort of thing. We've got these problems of direction. Now, we are often too busy, I think, to know even what our task is. And even when we are busy, we're not sure what we're doing. Hand up if you ever heard this as an application in a sermon. At the end of the sermon, if you love Jesus, here's how you grow. Read the Bible and pray. How many people heard that? Let me ask you to put your hand up. If you have ever had a significant man in your life sit down with you personally and show you how to pray or to read the Bible. Less than half. Friends, here's one of the things. I'm so thankful to God that we have people here who have had that model to us. Many people we have in our congregations feel guilty because they know that they should have a relationship with God. It's talked about they should pray. It's talked about they should read the Bible. But often they don't know what they're doing because people like you and I have not spent time to sit down with them and explain to them one-on-one or one-and-two, one-and-three with them, this is how it happens. Friends, the most important thing in life in making disciples is you need to have that proximity where a teacher is with a person at close range. We often are busy, but we're not sure of our task. We have people in our church who feel guilty because week after week, the generic application is spend time in the Word. Let me ask you this, men. When was the last time you invested your life into that of somebody else? I was mentored by a gentleman named Howard Hendricks. Prof Hendricks was an older gentleman, probably now into his 80s or he is in his 80s. And I remember when I was doing some study, several of us went up to this man and we said, we want some direction. We know we should pray. We know we should spend time in the Bible. Can you spend some time with us? So Hendricks, he was kind of an old school guy. He said, young men, I'll do it with you. But you need to be here ready to go. We open in prayer at 6 o'clock in the morning. We have a Bible study for an hour and 15 minutes, which everybody is prepared for, and then we pray for 45 minutes. We don't talk about prayer requests, we pray. And this old school guy, he scared the living daylights out of us young blokes. And we were there, and believe me, I'm not a morning person. In fact, some people say nothing good happens after midnight. I say nothing good happens before 9 a.m., okay? The early bird catches the worm, they say, to which I respond, the second mouse gets the cheese. You have to think about that for a minute. But I'm not a morning person. But guess what? I was a young bloke who wanted to be directed. I wanted to be discipled. I wanted not just to know the cliches, but I wanted to grow in my relationship with God. I was tired of just stating the cliches that we all know and that we all use. And so I remember we would get there and we would have a Bible study for an hour and 15 minutes. And for the first few weeks, we only did discipleship in the gospel accounts. We looked simply at the life of Jesus over 16 weeks. And what we would do, Prof Hendricks, he would give us an outline. We would take that away and had a series of questions on it. We would walk through the passage and we would come back the following week prepared to answer the questions before us. But everybody had to be prepared. You let the team down if you didn't come prepared. Then secondly, we prayed. And here's the interesting thing. At the start of the semester, we would write out the name of two non-Christian people we would pray for, and then just a general prayer request. And I remember we would come to this particular study, and this old man Hendricks would say, Malcolm, we've been praying for your friend Sharon to come to know the Lord. What have you done to be an answer to that prayer? And we wouldn't just pray and talk about prayer, but we would be pushed. But there was a man here who modeled to me what it looked like to be an authentic person growing in relationship with God through prayer and through reading the scriptures. And I would watch him. Then after a period of about 5 or 6 weeks, Hendricks would say, okay, Malcolm, in 2 weeks you're going to be on deck, and so you need to come next week with a handout so we can go away and prepare. And that's exactly what we did. I would say to you, that is not necessarily the perfect model or the only model. But you know what? I have since gone through and done this same exact thing with young men time and time and time again. Because to me, it is not necessarily the best model, but it's a model. And I want to help and model to young men in particular what this looks like. In fact, when I was a pastor at St. Barnabas Anglican Church in the city, I had lots of university students. And I would have students say, Malcolm, we want to spend time being discipled. We want to grow in our relationship with God. We know the songs, we know the cliches, but there's something missing. We want to grow. Can you show us and direct us? And I said, young men, Thursday morning, 6 o'clock. And I would get these sad and sorry university students, but you know what? Young men are crying out to be disciples. They will get up at 6 in the morning. You don't have to do it at 6. But they will do it because they want to be real with God. They want that authenticity. They want that direction. Too many people in our church say, I want to know how to grow a relationship with God. But because we don't give them any direction, they falter and they stumble and they don't move anywhere. You can't teach what you don't know. Now, I appreciate many of you might not have had that influential Christian take you by your side and sort of work with you and help disciple you. I understand that. In fact, when I was a young Christian, I became a Christian when I was 15, I went to an elder in my church and said, I don't know what it means to be a disciple. Can you disciple me? And this gentleman loves Jesus. And you know what he did? He said, sure. And he gave me a John Stott commentary on one of the books of the New Testament and said, go away and read it. Now, I have no doubt, I love John Stott's work and all that sort of stuff, but there was no interaction there. It was just go and read something. You might not have ever had it modeled to you, but that does not mean you should be content with that. I would encourage you, even if you're 50 or 60 years old, if you don't know how to read the Word of God, if you don't know how to pray, find somebody who does. Get alongside them, commit to them. Now, commit with them to walk a journey and invest in the lives of others. But you can't teach what you don't know. Too many of us give the vibe and say, hey, this is how you grow in a relationship with God. And people feel lost. And here's another problem, is we often separate theology from our practice. That is, people don't see that they either make one of two mistakes here. Some people place such a great emphasis on theology that they actually miss that needs to play itself out in practice. Where other people are so busy doing practice, they sort of downplay theology as kind of a bad word. I've seen this time and time again, and people get confused about that, and they say, is Christian life just about knowing stuff? And unfortunately, this is what we can do. We often do it from the pulpit as well. We can model this. If we just simply give only theology, but we don't move forward to practice, we end up creating this idea in people's mind, to grow in a good relationship with God means you read X amount of books per year. It's got to be more than that. You've got to move people. Jesus said, go and make disciples, teaching them. Did you leave it there? Teaching them to obey. Too often we have discipleship and growing a relationship with God just about information. Teaching them. And so we think if they've got some grasp on whoever your favorite rabbi is, you know, and if you read this book and that book, then the job's done. That is not ultimately about growing in a relationship with God. That's part of the process, but you also need to be involved in activity. It's not enough in your church to lead a course on how to do evangelism if you are not doing evangelism. It's like learning the guitar. Again, in year 8, Lithgow High School, I was learning the guitar. Everyone learned the guitar, but it was one of those, I was back in the day where we had great bands like Twisted Sister. Okay, some of you know that. The rest of it, you're thinking, what's that going on? All right, it's not a bunch of nuns. It was a heavy metal band, but we used to learn the guitar, and in our guitar class, we had those old acoustic ones. That were for sissies. We wanted the electric guitars, And so as a result, because I wanted to be an electric guitar man, I wouldn't pay attention. And in class we learnt, you have to play the chords. And so I knew one chord, and I still know one chord, D. And I'd put my fingers in the right spot and I'd strum. But I discovered something pretty quickly. I could play D and I could strum, but I couldn't do them at the same time. You know, you ever meet those people who can do the padding and that doesn't work for me, all right? And so here I am, I got the chord, but I don't know how to strum. And so I'd strum just really loud and make a lot of noise. Or I could just hold the chord and it wouldn't make any noise. But guess what? A chord is meant to be strummed. Theology is meant to be practiced. You have theology by itself and it's just a bunch of useless chords. God is not interested in making you a smarter sinner. God is wanting you to have a relationship where you are transformed to look like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you separate theology from practice, that's the danger. At the same time, if you just get a guitar and just make lots of noise and do stuff without any chords, you're just going to make a really noisy noise. Okay, it's about getting both, and that's part of the problem. We often tell people what to do or tell them the theology, but we never direct them into how to practice that. As a result, we have a lot of people who know chords. I remember in my congregation, I'd chat with a guy, and I remember this one student. He was going to a different church and he came up to me one day and he said, Malcolm, I know the Hebrew word ruach. And I'm like, that's terrific. And he said, yeah, ruach, it means wind. And he just like say, ruach, ruach. But you know what? Ruach doesn't mean anything if you're sleeping with your girlfriend, if you're getting drunk. And unfortunately, I think sometimes in our preaching, we've emphasized theology from up the front, but we have not shown or directed the people how that is fleshed out in life. That is one of the challenges. People lack direction. But then there's lastly the problem of discipline. We all know about this. I don't have to convince too many of us of this, I don't think. We are so busy doing life that we have little intentional time left. We all struggle. Okay, there's no end. I've got a six-year-old, a four-year-old, and a two-year-old. And some of you dads have been dads for a long time. Can you remember what it's like? I hope I get through this period. You know, the sun's getting up earlier and earlier now. My kids are getting up earlier and earlier. I just don't get it. Okay, we've come into the end now of 6 years of nappies. Okay, and we are looking forward to getting that behind us. But we are so busy doing life that sometimes in the busyness, I get home, I start the day with my two-year-old coming, whacking me on the head saying, Milo, Milo, Milo. And I get up and the day's already feels like it's shot and I get up and I go through my routine and I go through and you know what? I teach Greek, I teach preaching. I'm involved doing Lord stuff. But often I can be doing that. I get to the end of the day and there's swimming lessons, there's piano lessons. I get home and it's dinner time. Got to help get the kids into the bath, you know, try and get them into some sort of clothes, throw them in the bed and then I sit down and I believe in amusement. Okay, you know what amusement means? I take the word very seriously. To muse means to ponder or to think. You throw an A in front of that and negates it. Not to think. Okay, that's why I like going to the movies. My wife comes out, she said, what did you think about this plot or that plot? I say, I don't care about the plots. I just went to turn the brain off. Okay? But we get in such busy lives, and you no doubt are the same way, that we can often squeeze out that intentional time with God. And as a result, we are not like the tree planted by the water. There's no water flowing into us. And we have brown leaves. And we feel dry and withered. We have problems with this. Some habits, such as reading, too hard. You know what? I read and I write and I do stuff like that for a living. But if I'm going to grow as a Christian, I need to realize God reveals himself through his written word. So to maintain my own spiritual growth, I need to be reading. That's hard. That's hard for me. That's hard for many of us. Now, I know we've got problems here. We could go on all day with the problems, but I wanted us to think forward of some solutions here. First of all, thinking positively about the power of discipline. Look at 1 Timothy. Open your Bibles there just for a minute to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Sorry, 2 Timothy. Timothy here writing, or Paul rather writing to his friend Timothy. He says, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Here Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's going to encourage him to say, Timothy, be strong. Strength in Paul's mind has a lot to do with self-discipline, which is already mentioned in verse 8 of the previous chapter, being of sound mind and having self-discipline. The idea of discipline to us sounds painful, and discipline is work. But if you are to grow in your understanding of God in a relationship, not just knowing more about Him, but actually knowing Him, it's going to require you producing, or the Spirit producing in you, healthy habits. That is the Spirit doing His work in your life. He likens it here to a soldier, to a farmer, to an athlete. I don't know how many of you have seen Usain Bolt recently, the guy from Jamaica. He does the big, he runs down, you know, like the police are chasing him, you know, and he's going as fast as he, whoo, record after record. The guy is just a massive athlete. You don't become Usain Bolt by sitting home watching funniest home videos eating Doritos. If you are going to be an athlete, you need to get up. You need to put the iPod on. You need to move. You need to eat well. There are certain things that need to be true of your experience if you are going to grow. The same thing in the Christian life. You won't grow in the Christian life without some discipline. It is hard work. I remember, again, this old gentleman, Hendricks. I keep mentioning Hendricks, not because he's the perfect guy or the ultimate bloke, but again, when you've been shaped and you've watched somebody do it, that has a great impact on your life. And it's like Paul says elsewhere, follow me as I follow Christ. But I remember following this guy Hendricks, and somebody asked him in class one day, he said, Prof Hendricks, how long does it take you to prepare a sermon? Without batting an eye, he said, 65 years. The idea is that the Christian life is a slog. It requires endurance. It requires labor. And if you're going to grow, you need to start cultivating habits. How's your Bible reading habits going? Is it a habit? How about prayer? How about evangelism? If I were to look at your bank account, would it reflect the habit, the healthy habit of being generous with God's money? Friends, if you are not in the... I think one of the problems with it is we come to something like this, or we go to a conference, or we hear a great series at church on Sunday, and we say, I'm just going to do it. And so as a young Christian, I remember doing this. I said, I'm going to read the Bible because that's what the preacher said I should do. Genesis, I start off there. Oh, there's some funky stories here. Exodus, oh, the first bit's kind of interesting. The last part's kind of weird. Leviticus, woo! And I remember after 2 months of my Christian life, basically closing the Bible for the next 2 years. Well, I didn't know what to do. And you know what? Part of the problem was me, because no one was directing me. I thought it was a sprint. I ran out of the blocks. But when it came time, I just couldn't maintain that diet. Some of us need to start off. You're not reading your Bible regularly. Can I encourage you to find a good translation that you can understand? And that you would get that translation of the Bible and you would just begin reading in small chunks. Take a gospel. Look at the gospel of Luke. Look at the gospel of Mark. You know, Mark, only 16 chapters. The guy's favorite word is immediately. He's in a rush to get through the book. Alright, so it's a great short little book. But get in the habits. You know, we read in that psalm earlier on, blessed is the man who meditates day and night, literally murmurs on the word of God. This idea of day and night, as I was sharing with some blokes over lunch, day or night doesn't mean legalistically you have to read the Bible in the morning and the evening. This is a Hebrew figure of speech called amirism, where you're taking two extremes. And the idea is, if I were to say, who is it, the cricket? And you were to say, oh, there was the baby and the 90-year-old. In essence, you were saying, not that there was a baby and 90-year-old, everyone was there. And when he says, murmur, meditate on God's word day and night, the idea is that on your heart, all the time, regularly, you are thinking about God and His word, and that is deeply coming into your life. That requires discipline. It doesn't just happen. 1 Timothy 4:15 and 16. You'll notice what he says. He says, but godliness 1 Timothy 4, sorry, wrong verse here. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and your doctrine closely, both things involved. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Here he's going to say, if you show discipline in your life, you're going to grow in your relationship with God, but you're also going to be a blessing with others. And the men who I've had in my life who have done this effectively, not only have they, I'm sure, been growing in their relationship with God, but that growth has overflowed and spilt onto me. And as a result, now I want to disciple others so that they also would come to know the blessing that a relationship with God involves. But then there's the power of community as well. There are many, listen to me very clearly here, there are many things in life you can do by yourself, but being a Christian is not one of them. I'll state that again. There are many things in life you can do by yourself, but being a Christian is not one of them. You were not designed to be just an isolated individual. This is part of the curse of modernity. We were told, you know, people sing in yesteryear, I did it my way, and the rugged individualism that sort of fed through is actually contrary to the Christian message. It is about growth, and we grow together as a body. And Paul likens that in 1 Corinthians 12. He's going to say, you've got a special spot. I've got a special spot. We don't all do the same things, but we all grow and serve together. When Paul writes to the Romans, some of the great verses that we find in Romans, we often think they're addressed to us personally. And sure, there is an immediate and an individual understanding that we should seek out. But often, this process of sanctification, growing and being transformed into Christ-likeness, is about community. And that's certainly the case in 1 Corinthians 12. Likewise, in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, he's going to say that don't give up meeting, as some are in the habit of doing. Come together, provoke one another towards love and good deeds. I just want to be practical today as we reflect on this. In this power of community, when you grow together with somebody else, there's both not just accountability, but you also take great delight in seeing other people grow. I remember one gentleman who I knew, and he was chaplain to a particular football team, and he would always say this. He was at a Bible study with a very big football player, and this player came up one day and had this great, great thought. And he shared it with this bloke and said, hey, look what I've discovered in God's Word. It was a very, very simple thing. And my friend, rather than saying, huh, that's it, you know, I knew that 20 years ago, would get excited for the guy and say, man, that's terrific. And I think there's something when you're learning with somebody else and you're growing together with someone else, that's when real growth and movement forward in your relationship with God occurs. So for me, when I was a younger man, I really struggled with prayer. I still struggle with prayer. But now that I've been married these last sort of 9 years, my wife and I, our habit is to pray. Now that I've got kids, we're down on our knees. We're praying together. And that's been a good discipline to help me move forward in my relationship with God. Every night, I'm getting up there with my kids. And I don't know how you dads do it, actually. I've got these 6-year-old, 4-year-old, and a 2-year-old, and I'm trying to educate them and move them in their relationship with God. And so I'm trying to do all sorts of things, reading the Bible with them. So recently, you read through these kid Bibles a couple of times, and then you've got to mix it up. So my latest thing is that I'll lay down on the floor and have some fake legs, and I'll tell the story that I'm the bloke with no legs, and then I jump up at the end, do an Irish jig, and my kids think it's fantastic. Okay, but I'm having to think of new ways to keep it fresh for my kids. But in doing so, because of that accountability that I'm with others, I'm also now being forced to reflect on growing in my relationship with God. I'm forced to think about a text. If you are struggling here, I want you to leave this weekend and say, you know what, I don't do real well with prayer. Could you pray with me, even if it's once a week? Or can you just ring me on a Thursday? We'll pray on the phone. But I think you need that accountability, and that accountability helps you as you move forward. Community will help you persevere in very, very difficult times, and that is a powerful thing. But then last and not least, in fact probably most significant, is the presence of God's enabling, or the power of God's enabling presence. God wants to walk the journey with you. God desires to make himself known. Unfortunately, many of us think that God is like that childhood game we used to play, where you would hide something and you know, your brother wouldn't know where it is, and he'd walk into the room and you say, you're warm, and I'd sort of walk over, and then he'd say, no, you're cold, and he'd move somewhere else. But it was almost like this thing was just trying to elude you. God is not trying to elude you. God wants you to spend time with him, murmuring, meditating upon his word day and night. And as you do, his spirit, which dwells in you, he teaches you, and he guides you, and he molds your heart. So the shaping of your mind. It's Romans 12. You know certain things about theological truth. Therefore, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, and then watch as God transforms the way you think about life. And you do that through context. God walks the journey. He transforms the way you think, and then you move forward through his power. The Spirit gives you the strength to grow and to change. It's not a self-help seminar I'm offering you here today. You walk with this in relationship with God. And relationships go through their ups and downs. There are times in my relationship with God where it feels very dry. So to use the Bible reading, for example, depending on what's going on, recently I just started working through Colossians. Just going through it, and one of the things, I'm not a terribly smart person, but I have to work hard. Some people are just blessed with great brains and stuff. I'm one of those guys who has to plod in life. And so I got my Greek New Testament out recently, and I just plodded through Colossians. And it's hard work. In fact, I've got students who are much smarter and pick things up much more quickly. I have to work. But I know for my own growth, this might not be for everybody here, but for me, for a season, working through a book, just translating it and focusing on the structure, that helps me grow. At other times I say, you know what, I've been reading the Bible and I don't seem to be getting much out of it. I'm going to look at Peterson's. I'm going to use the New Living Translation. I'm going to look at the Message. Whatever it is, these are fresh ways that God can speak to me and keep me moving forward. I know we've run out of time. I do want to give you just a minute for questions. I've hit you, like you've had your mouth open. I've had a fire hydrant bursting it at you. But I do want to challenge you today, and I also hope some of these thoughts have been helpful just in getting your mind thinking about how to move forward. I'll close with one thought before I open up the questions. This gentleman named Hendricks, who I've spoken of, he used to say, in life you need a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy. Some of you have heard this before. A Paul, someone you look up to, somebody that you can learn from, grow, you can see as a mentor. You need a Barnabas, somebody walk alongside you and provide you encouragement. But you should also have a Timothy, somebody who you are investing in. Friends, many of us have Pauls, many of us have Barnabases, but I want to ask you, where are your Timothys? Growing in a relationship with God can be really well done if you'll take somebody aside and help them move forward as well. And I want to encourage you to seek those out.